American Christianity loves little mottos and sayings. If you doubt me, just go to the Bible bookstore and look for yourself at all the little mottos and sayings that are on all the artwork there, things you can hang on your walls, set on your shelves, and those types of things, and you'll see that, yes, American Christianity does love little mottos and sayings. These little mottos or sayings voice their theology in a succinct way. Often these little mottos or sayings are theological hogwash. Or worse, they actually teach people exactly the opposite of Scripture itself. One such little saying, popular in American Christianity with all its false pietism and preoccupation with the inward, is the saying, "I expect sinners to act like sinners. I just expect sinners to act like sinners." But what does God think about that? Does God just expect sinners to act like sinners? I submit to you this morning that He does not. He does not have this flippant little attitude of, "Hey, I just expect sinners to act like sinners, so who cares? Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die." That isn't the attitude that God has. How do we know that God doesn't just expect sinners to act like sinners? Because of what the Scriptures themselves say. First, what lets us know that God doesn't just expect sinners to act like sinners is the fact that He calls all men everywhere to repent. Our text here, Acts chapter 17, verses 29 and 30. Verse 30 says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." This fact that He calls upon men to repent shows that He doesn't expect them to just continue to act like sinners. Mark 1:15 says that Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God and that it's at hand, saying, "Repent and believe the gospel." In Acts 3:19, Peter was preaching and he said, "Repent and be converted." God doesn't just expect sinners to act like sinners. He calls them to repentance, to turn from their sin. The very gospel that we preach brings change to men. God doesn't just expect sinners to act like sinners. He calls upon them to repent, to turn from their sin and believe the gospel. 1 Peter 3:9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't just expect sinners to act like sinners. Rather, He desires them to repent and believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. And we, His people, are to call men to repent of sin and believe in Jesus. So first, what lets us know that God doesn't just expect sinners to act like sinners is the fact that He calls all men everywhere to repent. Secondly, what lets us know that God doesn't just expect sinners to act like sinners is the fact that He judges them when they do just act like sinners. The second thing that lets us know that God doesn't just expect sinners to act like sinners is the fact that He judges them when they do just act like sinners. A lot of Christians think God only ever judged Israel in the Old Testament. The truth is, God also judged many other nations besides Israel for breaking His law and living contrary to it. Why? Because the law of God is and always has been applicable to every man on earth, as well as all nations and governments of men on earth. God's prophets preached not just to Israel, but to many nations. For example, Ezekiel didn't just preach to Israel, but he also preached to Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, and Egypt, all pagan nations. Amos didn't just preach to Israel, but he also preached to Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And we could go on and on with other of the prophets. Remember Jeremiah? He is known in Scripture as the prophet to the nations, plural. He preached to many more nations than just Israel. And what about Jonah? God called upon him to preach to Nineveh. Nineveh was a pagan city. It was not in Israel. It's located in present-day Iraq. Yet God called upon Jonah to preach and declare his judgment against them. God doesn't just expect sinners to act like sinners. He brings his righteous judgment upon them when they do just act like sinners. The whole setup of the nation of Israel was to have a particular people that had the name of God upon them in a particular geographical location. The other nations of the earth were to see how they were different and to be one to following the rule of the Lord in their lives and in the governance of their nations. Because they lived in rebellion to God, God brought his righteous judgment upon them. So God doesn't just expect sinners to act like sinners. He brings his righteous judgment upon them when they do. So these are the two things that show us that God doesn't just expect sinners to act like sinners. One, he calls upon all men everywhere to repent. And two, he brings his righteous judgment upon them when they do just act like sinners. The truth of the matter is, this little saying, I just expect sinners to act like sinners, is meant to accommodate a self-centered Christianity. A self-absorbed Christianity. One that's narcissistic. Pietism. Not in the good sense of the word, but rather regarding the movement. Pietism was a movement which originated in the late 17th century. Pietists believe Christianity or God's law has no place for the governance of society. They view involvement in public policy matters to be unspiritual. They believe Christianity should be only a private and personal matter. Philip Spener and August Franke of Germany were the founders of the Pietist movement. Their teachings emphasize Christians being separate from the world, focused Christians on the inward and personal, and exhorted for the lessening of pastoral involvement in the debates over public policy. Their followers took things way beyond what they originally taught. What you see in America today, what you see in the Western world today, you are seeing the fruit of 300 years of pietistic Christianity, a Christianity that thinks it should have nothing to do with the public, and it's just a purely private and personal matter, that your Christianity only involves the inward. It's insane. It's a stench. Western civilization and America have thrown off the law of God for nearly 300 years now, and we're seeing the fruit of it in our generation. As step by step, they've been throwing it off. Now anyone's law rules. We see the state has decided to establish what the rule of law is. And that can change every week or every month. The Pietists thought that, Christianity was just involved in the public affairs of everyone's life, but they didn't see anything going on in the personal realm of people's lives regarding Christianity. So they went whole hog the other way and said, let's just make Christianity a personal matter. It's not an either or. The truth of the matter is Christianity affects the personal and the public. Christ's rule affects the personal and the public. That's a biblical fact. Pietism was developed amongst the Lutherans, impacted the Calvinists, and became prevalent amongst the Baptists. Pietism went on to infect every area of Christianity, so much so that present-day American Christianity is pietism. They've taken the Christian faith and moved it to the purely personal. And what a stench it is. Just look at the sermons that are preached. They all have to do with improving yourself and how to develop your interpersonal relationships. It's narcissistic. It's all focused on me, myself, and I. This little saying, I expect sinners to act like sinners, accommodates such a Christianity. It secures the person in feeling that they're actually spiritual by ignoring the moral condition of the nation in which they reside. It actually neutralizes Christians from being involved in the public policy of the nation in which they reside. Did you hear what I just said? It's like, that should be blazoned on the headlines of the New York Times. That's how important what I just said is. This little saying, I expect sinners to act like sinners, accommodates a pietistic Christianity. It secures the person in feeling that they're actually spiritual by ignoring the moral condition of the nation in which they reside. That's a mark of spirituality, ignoring it. It actually neutralizes Christians from being involved in the public policy of the nation in which they reside. Why? I just expect sinners to act like sinners. Of course it's all going to be messed up. Of course things aren't going to go well. Really? How was it then that for 1,500 years throughout Western civilization, God's law was the higher law for all nations? Why didn't they all just expect sinners to act like sinners? It's a fraudulent Christianity. Pietism stinks. It has destroyed many lives. And it destroys cultures and it destroys nations. I recently heard Brandon House peddling this filthy form of Christianity. He was busy on his radio show assuring his listeners that we should not push God's law when it comes to public policy. He said it was like, quote, bullying the sinner, unquote. Because, as he said, quote, I expect sinners to act like sinners. He said that to advocate God's law is nothing more than, quote, moralizing, unquote. Because, as he said, quote, the law can't make men good. Only the gospel can, unquote. Now, the first problem with what House was saying is that while he is saying that the law can't make men good, he doesn't seem to understand that it was never intended to make men good. The law does not make men good. Only the gospel can do that. But the law was intended and does restrain men from doing evil. That sinners will act like sinners is precisely why we need good laws in our nation. The moral law of God is for sinners. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners. Amen. Law restrains men from doing wrong or evil and punishes them when they do. It does not make men good. Only the gospel does that. But it does restrain men from doing evil. Listen to me now. Remove all laws tomorrow and you'll soon see what a restraining effect law has on men. Remove all laws tomorrow and you'll soon see what a restraining effect law has on men, as societal lawlessness would soon result. The law of God actually shows men that they're sinners. Does it not? It restrains men from doing evil, and it shows men that they're sinners in need of a Savior so they can be converted to Christ. We're not just moralizing when we declare His law. Crazy. I had some lesbian come up to me yesterday while I was declaring the law of God, and she used Brandon House's own words. You're a bunch of bullies. Bullies.
Why are we bullies to them? Simply because we declare the truth of Holy Writ. Guess what? You're not going to be liked when you declare the truth of God's Word. I know we have huge churches all across America that have been built on that presupposition that we can make the wicked like us. And they're full of false converts. And they're our worst enemies in America today. Our worst enemies. Secondly, if we should not impose the law of God because we should just expect sinners to act like sinners, then how was it that for over 1,500 years all of Western civilization had the law of God as the rule of law for their nations? Why shouldn't we have just expected all of those people to just act like sinners? I mentioned this briefly before. Let me expound on it a little more. The law of God was the higher law, which all nations in Western civilization upheld and were accountable to for nearly 1,500 years. Christians over the last 150 years, however, have thrown the law of God under the bus and justify it all by glibly saying, I just expect sinners to act like sinners. Why would I talk about the law of God? Why would I think that they should be ruled by that? If it's not God's law, whose law is going to rule? Because you've denigrated the law of God, which was the rule of law. To have rule of law, you have to have an objective standard. Christian men thought of this. The law of God wasn't the higher law or the rule of law for Western civilization for 1,500 years by mere chance or because most people just converted to Jesus. It was done so by design by Christian men. Because you have to have an objective standard. Now that we've thrown the law of God under the bus, what do we have left? The government making up the rule of law, and it changes every month. It is evil. And the Christians are doom cuffs. They hate God's law as much as the pagan. It's a stench. The pietist and the pagan have something they agree upon, their mutual hatred of God's law in society. The pagan hates it because of his rebellion. The pietist hates it because of his religion. The result is a mutually assured destruction of the culture. The moral law of God not only benefits men at a personal level, shows men they are sinners in need of a Savior, but it also benefits men at a societal level. It is objective truth to which all are accountable, all men and all governments of men. Do you understand how important that fact is? If God's law doesn't reign supreme, somebody else's is. And because the Christians have thrown God's law under the bus for the last 300 years, we now see whose law is ruling. The abortionists, the homosexuals, the socialists, the statists, the hedonists. There is no neutrality when it comes to law. Someone's law will rule. It's just a question of whose. This is the morass. The culture you live in now is the fruit, the end result of when you throw God's law off. You are seeing the fruit of 300 years of pietistic Christianity. You are seeing it. God's law was so rooted in society for so long, it literally took them hundreds of years to fully remove it. And now we're in full bloom of outright rank rebellion. Where little preborn babies are being slaughtered. People murdering their own sons and daughters and actually think they're doing something that's good and right and needed. Where you have homosexuality running rampant. Where the very created order of God itself regarding marriage is impugned and spit upon. Why did we get to this point? Not because it's the last days and the prophecy charts say so. We got to this point because we spit upon the law of God. That's why. And there's repercussions for it. There's consequences to believing in a bogus Christianity like pietism. And we're reaping the whirlwind right now in America and all of Western civilization because of it. You think America's reached its bottom yet? You're living in a fantasy land. Go to Europe. Go to Canada. We got a long ways still to go. Hence the importance for us to grab our sword, which is the Word of God. Amen? And declare His law and word to the inhabitants of this nation, calling men to repentance of sin and faith in Jesus, while we still have light to do it. What? Our Christianity teaches us to dance and party while the condition of the world around us should have no concern to us at all? That's the type of thinking, the trite little saying, I just expect sinners to act like sinners, builds up within us. Justifies within us. Rationalizes within us to have nothing to do with those public affairs because, hey, it's all going to hell in a handbasket anyway. And it's unspiritual to be involved in that. Christianity is just all about in here, inside my body, me, myself. So it justifies all that pietism. I just expect sinners to act like sinners. And they totally turn a blind eye to the state of the nation. They don't even care that God's law is being impugned. If you know the Lord, shouldn't it bother you that His law is being impugned? They actually think it's spiritual that they don't care that it's being impugned. Whack jobs. Our Christianity teaches us to dance and party while the condition of the world around us should have no concern to us at all. Does it teach us to sit in the four walls of our ivory tower as though we have nothing to say to the nations? Except repeat this little prayer after me? Is that all Christianity has to say to the nations? Jesus taught us to disciple the nations in all He has commanded. What? Christianity has nothing to say about government, economics, education, family, the state, etc., etc., etc. The Word of God speaks to every avenue and aspect of life. This is the bane of pietism. The fact that it is indifferent towards the culture. And that it has nothing to say to it other than repeat this little prayer after me. And increasingly, it doesn't even say that anymore. They've now created a gospel where you don't have to use words. Only use words if it's necessary. I hate to tell you this, brothers and sisters, it's the only way men convert to Christ is through the preaching of His words. And that's a biblical fact. The rest of them have so slaughtered the gospel, they only talk about believe, faith, positive things. They don't talk about guilt before God or about His law or any of those things, do they? We are now witnessing the collapse of the rule of law in our day. We can thank the pietists and all their spiritual pride and Gnosticism for it. Listen to me now. This is an important point. When a nation's laws reflect the law of God, it helps point men to Jesus. I hope you remember that. It's an extremely important point. When the laws of a nation reflect the law of God, it helps point men to Jesus. When governments are in alignment with God's moral law, God uses even that to show men they're sinners and have a need for a Savior. That is a fact. Yesterday, when we were down at Sodom Fest, We had another lesbian come up to me, and she walks right up. We're near the end, and she walks like in my personal space. Like she's 3 inches from me, and she's about 3 inches taller than me, you know. And she just stands there glaring at some of the other people in our group. And I said, "So, how you doing there?" And she looks down at me and she says, "You people are evil." I looked at her and I said, "Well, the only reason you believe that is because you think evil is good." "Huh. What do you mean?" I said, "Well, what I mean is that since you've decided to accept this perversion as being good, you actually think that evil is good. So when you look at us, you think that we're evil, when we're actually the good people. All because you've perverted it in your mind. And that's a fact. Nations in rebellion to God, it says in Isaiah, good becomes evil and evil becomes good. That's exactly where America's at now. And it's found in our federal and state and county and municipal policies, public policies, the impugning of God's law. You think that isn't going to impact young people? All us old folks with gray hair, or at least a gray beard? We all know what the real score is about homosexuality. We all know what the real score is about murdering your own son or daughter. Young people raised to think it's always normal, guess what? They're going to think it's normal. That's why you young people, you need to understand you have a major war here, and you better get your sword, which is the Word of God, and get busy colliding and clashing with your generation. Because it's my generation and the generation before me and the generation before that and the generation before that that spit it all down the toilet. We've been skating on the sacrifice and good teaching of other Christian men for a few hundred years now, and the chickens have come home to roost. It's a disaster. His law, word, and gospel were intended to impact all the nations of the earth. That's a fact. His law, word, and gospel were intended to impact all the nations of the earth. This is why Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." His kingdom is to impact the nations. Not just little me, myself, and I. No, the nations. His final command was, quote, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," unquote. And Paul said his ministry was, quote, "for obedience to the faith among all nations." Romans 1:5. This is why Christ is declared by John to be the ruler over the kings of the earth. Not off in the sweet by and by sometime, in the here and now. Revelation 1:5. Contextually, this was declared to be so then when John wrote it, not to be applied off in the sweet by and by with the way they've distorted the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Paul says of Christ, quote, "who is the blessed and only ruler," present tense, "who is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords." 1 Timothy 6:15. Paul uses the present tense as there won't be any kings or lords in heaven. There won't be any kings or lords in heaven. Him being the King of kings and Lord of lords then doesn't really mean anything. He said it in the present tense. In Psalm 2, a messianic psalm foretelling of Christ, the Father says to His Son in verse 8, "Ask of Me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." That's what the Father said to Jesus. "I will give you the nations for your inheritance." Christian men down through church history understood that the rule of Christ extended to all the nations of the earth because of what the Scriptures declare. To think that the law and word of God would not impact nations was an absurdity to them. That is, until about 300 years ago when Pietism came upon the stage of human history. The kings and rulers of the earth liked this form of Christianity, this Pietism, because they could throw off the rule of Christ in the governance of their nations and keep Christians marginalized in their spiritual ghettos. Terrific. Every time I hear about, oh, well, they're giving an amendment to the end of this law so it doesn't apply to churches. You know, as they're making bad law, they've added amendments so it won't apply to churches. And the church is like, thank you. Don't they realize they're being marginalized into the cultural ghetto? They're saying Christianity shouldn't impact the public arena. Don't they get it? No, they don't, because their pietistic form of Christianity doesn't want anything to do with that anyway. Christian men of old understood that the law and word of God was to impact nations, and the idea that it would not impact nations was an absurdity to them. Now the idea that Christ and His kingdom should impact the nations of this earth is to most Christians a completely foreign idea. Or worse, heretical. Just listen to Brandon House. It's heretical to these people. This trite little saying, I expect sinners to act like sinners, accommodates a pietistic Christianity. It secures the person in feeling that they're actually spiritual by ignoring the moral condition of the nation in which they reside and neutralizes Christians from being involved in the public policy of the nation in which they reside. It affirms them in their self-centered, narcissistic form of Christianity, which they have embraced. It stands wholly opposite and in contradiction to all of Holy Scripture. And it secures the assured destruction of the culture. It lessens the impact of the law of God in showing men that they're sinners in need of a Savior. Do you notice the federal government doesn't want anything to do with God's moral law? And did you notice the proclamation of the gospel matches that now? People don't talk about the law of God. If you talk about the law of God while you're preaching out on the street, I guarantee you have a bunch of Christians come out, oh, you're doing it all wrong. You catch more flies with sugar than you do with vinegar. You shouldn't be talking about that law of God. You just need to tell them the good news about Jesus. Yep, they know better than the Word of God itself, and they know better than the first 1,800 years of Christian men who understood the importance of preaching the law of God and the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The trite little saying, I expect sinners to act like sinners, feeds the narcissistic delusion that most Christians are preoccupied with in American Christianity, thinking that Christ and Christianity should be a purely private and personal matter, and should not impact the nations of the earth. My final exhortation to you is, may we spurn it, flush it back down the vomitous toilet it spewed forth from, and faithfully serve Christ in the earth. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Hallelujah, Lord. Father, we give thanks and we give praise to you. Rejoice that we had this time to address this important matter, this trite little saying that is so prevalent and prolific within American Christianity. Lord, I pray that no one would ever, ever, ever stand silently by while some Christian announces that thing next time. I ask and pray, O God, that they remember these important two matters in regards to the fact that you do not just expect sinners to act like sinners. Because A, you call, in fact, you command all men everywhere to repent. And two, you judge them when they do not repent, both in their personal lives and corporately as nations in rebellion to you and your law. Lord God, I just ask and pray that we would think well on what was preached here today. I ask that you would build further upon what was laid out in each person's life, that they might be able to serve you faithful in the earth, call people back to spiritual sanity here in America. Lord, I give thanks and praise to you that you have redeemed us, that we do know you through your Son, Jesus. Praise your holy name. May we not just hide our light under a bushel, but may we put it up on a housetop, declaring your holy law and your great salvation to others as your faithful ambassadors. And I ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You could be seated. We're going to take communion at this time, I believe. You don't have to be a member of this church to take communion here at Mercy Seat, but we do ask that you be a Christian. The time at the Lord's table is for believers only. So if you're not a Christian, refrain from the Lord's table, but if you are, feel free to partake with us. We observe the Lord's table every week at Mercy Seat Christian Church. We do that for a number of reasons. One being it's the tradition of the church to do so. The pattern laid out by the early church. We follow in that pattern and we observe the Lord's table every week when we meet. We also do it because we need to be reminded of this great salvation. That it's only through Christ whereby God will accept us. This fruit of the vine, which represents his blood, and this bread, which represents his body, are the only two elements at his table. There are no other elements at his table, signifying to us that our sole approach to God is through Jesus plus nothing. Our sole approach to God is through Christ alone. There isn't at his table these two elements, plus a list of how many hours I spent in prayer or how many good deeds I did. There's just these two elements, signifying it's through Christ alone. The good deeds that I do, the prayers, telling others of Jesus, those types of things, those good works are the result or the evidence or the fruit of our saving faith in Christ. We don't do those things to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do them because we have obtained God's acceptance. Understand what I'm saying? And this time at his table reminds us of that important fact. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then Paul says in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Amen. These elements represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ, reminding us of what he did at Calvary, that is our sole approach to the Father, is through him because of his propitiatory sacrificial work there on the cross. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice and give thanks and praise to you. We thank you for this time that we have at your table. I ask and pray, O Lord, that we would be your faithful ambassadors in the earth, that we would make this good news known to others, that we would declare your holy law and your great salvation, that men would see their need for your Son Jesus as we preach your law, and then we make the good news known to them, Lord. Lord, we rejoice in you. May you be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Let's stand and we'll worship him and I'll close in prayer. Hallelujah, Lord Jesus. We rejoice in you, O God, and we give thanks and praise to you. Pray that each one of us would draw close to you, would seek your face, would glorify you. Lord, I ask and pray that if any does not know you this morning, that your Holy Spirit would convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that they would see their need for your Son, Jesus, that they would taste your holiness and your love. We thank you, O God, that you redeemed us not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, as your scriptures say, but with the precious blood of your Son, Jesus. We give thanks to you, O God. May you be glorified through our lives, I ask and pray. May each man here be a priest to his home this coming week and open your word to his wife and to his children, instructing them from it. May we not neglect our priestly duty. We pray for each woman. Ask and pray, O God, that each one that's a mother would be a nurturer in the home, an anchor to the children. That each one that's a wife, O God, that she would be a helpmate to her husband. Lord, we pray for the children. We ask that they would honor their parents in word and in deed. Lord, we pray for each single person. We ask that they would use their time in service to you. Pray for each young person that they would use their strength in service to you, O God. Be glorified here, O Lord, in the midst of this congregation. During the time of this fellowship. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.